Father in heaven, tonight we recognize that there is no other hope. There is no other solid ground save Jesus and Jesus alone. And we thank you so much that you have given us an opportunity to know him, to walk with him, to trust in him, and to love him. And Lord, we pray that tonight, as we open up the Bible, we would see how we could live for him and love him even more. Lord, we don't want to hold anything back from you. We long to live completely and wholly for Jesus' sake, because he lived and died completely and wholly for us. And so, Father, tonight we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth, and that as we open up this word, you would open up our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Let the family say, amen. Amen. All righty. I'm ready to study the Bible. How about you? A friend of mine is giving me some encouraging texts, and I thank him for that. And it's a good reminder, actually. Go ahead and power it down while you can, okay? Power it down or set it to silent. Thank you, my friend. Awesome. All right. Let's start. We're going to just dive right into it, okay? The very first text of our study, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We've been here before. We're going to go there again. This is really a critical turning point in the book of Revelation itself. Revelation chapter 12, and if you're using your seminar Bible, it's page 1675. Revelation chapter 12, page 1675 in your seminar Bible. When you're there, go ahead and say amen. Amen. All right. We've seen it before, and we'll take a look at it again tonight and even more in future presentations. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we are reminded that we are in the midst of a serious battle. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the Bible says, "And the dragon," which is a symbol of Satan himself, "the dragon was enraged with the woman," a depiction of God's people as we have discussed in the past. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." In other words, those at the end of time who belong to God's people, and who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of who else? Jesus Christ. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In this cosmic conflict between good and evil, Satan has turned his rage, his wrath, against those who are completely loyal to God. Those who keep the commandments of God and bear this powerful testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm there in your handout, opening paragraph. It reads, in Revelation 12, 17, we are reminded that the devil has destructive designs for those who follow God in the last days. Last night, we discovered that one of the significant attacks of Satan through the Antichrist power will be an overhaul of God's own, what's that next word? God's own law. Tonight, we will discover what lies at the heart of God's law and Satan's scheming against it. What is this battle really about? Is it just that Satan doesn't like Jesus' lookalikes, so to speak? Is it just that Satan has something, just this beef that's inexplicable against Jesus? What is this all about? Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 13. It's the very next chapter, but go to verse 8, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. What is the central issue here? We remember that as we've seen this chapter, Revelation 13, we've seen this as a depiction of what Daniel calls the little horn. It's what John calls the Antichrist. It's what Paul calls the man of sin or the lawless one. And in Revelation 13, 8, this depiction of this beast is so influential, so powerful, that in verse 8, notice what it says, Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell where? On the earth will do what? Worship. Will worship him. And this isn't speaking about Jesus. This is actually speaking about worshiping the beast, worshiping the Antichrist power. Worshiping that which not only blatantly opposes Jesus, but tries to substitute for him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, and lest we think this includes every single individual on earth, it qualifies it in the next statement, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Evidently, those whose names haven't been written in the book of life are so widespread that it could be generally categorized as all the earth, all those who dwell on the earth. This is a very sobering scene, but what we see here in Revelation 13:8 is actually contrasted in the very next chapter. Go with me now to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. We've seen this before as well. In chapter 14, verse 6, when you see it, say, I see it. All right. Verse 6 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel. The good news that lasts forever. The good news that reaches all the way back from eternity past to eternity future. The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell where? On the earth. What did we just read about in chapter 13, verse 8, that everybody dwelling on the earth is doing? Everybody on the earth is actually following after the Antichrist power, and this heavenly message is trying to reach back and say, hey, what are you doing? Right? So what does that sound like? To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Fear God. Now, we're actually going to take a look at this next, I think it's next Saturday night, not tomorrow, but next Saturday night. We're going to look at these messages in detail because some of us might scratch our heads saying, wait, I thought we're not supposed to be afraid of God. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to trust God. And in fact, this is the biblical idea of what it means to truly fear God, to reverence him, okay? So he's saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And then what are the next three words? And worship him, okay? Worship him. Stop worshiping the beast. Stop worshiping the substitute, Jesus Christ. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, let's go to our handout. I tried to make a covenant with myself that I would not get so ahead of myself that I would skip over the handout. Okay, and I know some of you are really confused last night, and I apologize for that. So if you still have some blanks from last night, come see me afterwards. All right, so here we are, battle over worship. In the end of time, worship is the central issue. Go ahead and fill that in. Get your pens moving. Worship is the central issue. In Revelation 13:8, everyone is worshiping the beast. In Revelation 14:7, the first angel says, hey, don't worship the beast, worship God. Worship is the central issue. And some might say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean just like singing a few songs at the beginning of some time together? No, what worship literally means, the Greek word, it literally means fall on your face. It's that which you adore that you are just so low before it that everything that you are focusing on is supreme. What are you giving supreme worth to? The English word worship actually comes from the Old English, worth-ship. What is it that has the most worth to you? What is it that is of supreme value to you? That's what you worship. Do you understand tonight? Yeah? Okay. So in the end of time, the central issue is worship. But while Satan uses the Antichrist power to usurp worship, the end time message to the world is one that calls people to true worship of the one who made all things. Go ahead and put that in your handout. True worship is aimed at the one who did what? Who made all things. That's what we see in Revelation 14:7. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. The rest of that paragraph, it says this, there's a little bit of a typo, so go ahead and cross this out when I get there. This sets God apart as worthy of our worship, okay? This sets God apart as worthy of our worship. And in our discovery time, we looked at that scene in Revelation chapter 4. The heavenly hosts, the heavenly intelligences, when they see God on the throne, they can't help but cast their crowns at his feet, say, worthy, worthy are you, for you made all things. Okay? So this is what actually rightly directs our attention to God as the one who is worthy of our worship. You know what? Satan is really peeved by this because creatorship, creating something from nothing, is something that he is completely unable to dispute, to argue, or to replicate. And because, that's right. And because of that, he tries to usurp true worship by hiding a knowledge of the Creator. And we'll continue. See, the next paragraph in your handout, it says, the reality that we often overlook is this, that when we honor God as Creator, we are in fact worshiping who? We are in fact worshiping Jesus. Notice what John chapter 1 says. The Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Question, who is this Word? According to verse 14 in the same chapter, it's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of, guess who? Of Jesus, okay? And you've got many texts there, many references right there in your handout that demonstrate the same. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, speaking of Jesus, for by him how many things were created? All things were created. And so Satan is upset by this because he realizes that Jesus is truly the only one who deserves worship. He realizes that before, I mean, this fallen angel recognizes, hey, before there was me, there was the I am. Oh, man. And he can't mess with that. And so what he does is to try to hide that, and he tries to shroud that. The paragraph following in your handout says, we shouldn't be surprised then that part of Satan's attack at the end of time would be a frontal assault on any token that points to God as the creator and inspires us to worship him. Remember, the Antichrist power is trying to garner all worship of those who dwell on the earth toward himself. Well, how can he do that? By hiding true worship, the aim and focus of true worship, which is to the one who created all things. Who can make something out of nothing? Nobody but Jesus. Friends, do you know God as the creator? Do you know God as the creator tonight? You know, there's a powerful reality of knowing God as the creator, because when you know God as creator, you know God's peace. There's this powerful psalm, Psalm 139. Actually, why don't we just take a few minutes and just look at that really quickly. Psalm 139, it's about in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 139, page 779. Page 779. There's something deeply profound that speaks to the very essence of our personal significance when we know that God is creator. Or maybe I can say it in the negative, when we know that you are not an accident. Do you understand what I mean by that? So I'm the baby of three kids in my family, all right? My sister, she's 6.5 years older than me. About 19 months later, my older brother came along. And then 4.5 years later, there came this surprise. Right? My dad actually kindly says, you were the bonus. You were the bonus. All right? In other words, he's trying to make sure that even though I wasn't planned for, it was a pleasant surprise, right? Why? Because when someone feels like they're in an accident, that they weren't planned for, that they weren't intentional, then there's some sort of loss of personal significance. The same could be said on the cosmic level, that when we know that God created things on purpose, we know that there's meaning. Look at Psalm 139. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Starting in verse 13, you can write this in your handout, just kind of in the margin of your handout, Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. The psalmist David is just so enamored by this reality, he can't get over it. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Have you ever wondered, man, what is going on with this day? It was never a surprise to God. What is going on with the last 6 months? It was never a surprise to God. All of this stuff that we're experiencing, though we may feel like it's all like spontaneous, haphazard, wreaking havoc in our lives. No. God has actually fashioned things for us in the same way he fashioned us physiologically and biologically. And notice verse 17. I love this part. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Do you know how often God thinks of you? You don't, because he can't count it. Apparently, God thinks of you so much that you can't even count the sum of them. When you know God is creator, you begin to know peace. You are not an accident. You are on purpose. Amen? I hope that we believe that tonight, because this is what the Bible instructs, teaches, and puts before us, especially when we look at the very, very beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there now together. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've been here before. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, I believe, is on page 8 if you're using the seminar Bible. When you look at the creation story, like we've said in the past, the creation story is just the story of a master artist, right? God steps into the scene in Genesis 1, verse 1, there was nothing, right? There was nothing. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Darkness covered the face of the waters. And God simply said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God, by the very power of his word, creates something out of nothing from day one. Day two, day three, and you kind of get this poetic rhythm as you're reading through Genesis 1. You know, at the end of the first day, it says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third," and we've noticed another pattern, right? "And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good," etc., etc. So you see this rhythm of time, you see this rhythm of completeness, of goodness, and you know, maybe you've asked the same question that I've asked, why is it that it's evening, then morning, you know, day one, evening, then morning, day two? Maybe you've asked that question. Well, the simple rationale is that when God started, everything was dark. That was the first part of time. So when God created light, that was the next part of time. It was evening, then it was morning, check, day one, right? So when evening came around again, it was day two, where he separated the waters from below to the waters above, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, third day, etc., etc., etc. And when you come to the end of chapter 1, you're there, chapter 1, verse 31, if you're there, say amen, okay? It says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." There it is again. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, question for you. I'm sorry, let's read verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." Okay, now here's the question. How many days did it take for God to create the heavens and the earth? Six. Ooh, okay. Okay, very good. All right, I was hoping to hear seven. All right. But you guys, okay. So here's the thing. God creates everything. God creates everything in 6 days. Man, he just speaks things into existence, except for on the sixth day, what did he do? When he wanted to create that sense of imaging, he said, "Let us make man in our image." When he wanted to make the thing that reflected him the most, he didn't just speak us into existence, he actually formed us, yeah? You like that picture? God knelt down, now, man, and he kissed humanity to life. Beautiful picture. And so God, after day six, he finally has, whew, humanity, family. He says, "All right, this is in my image." He's all done, or is he? Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens..." Ooh, my page turned. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." And in verse 2, it says, "And on the which day?" The seventh day. Wait a minute. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So question, did God create anything on the very next day? No. Actually, what he did was he simply stretched out time to rest. So after day six, check this out. After day six, he creates humanity. Oh, this is perfectly reflects the image of God. And after day six, he doesn't just kind of wrap things up nice and tidy and walk away, say, "Hey, have a nice life, Adam and Eve. It's good knowing you." No, that's not what he does. What he does is he actually stretches out time and creates a whole nother, that's not even proper English, right? Another whole period of evening and morning time. Why? Because God cherishes community. Remember the thing that reflects his image? It's not a singularity, it's man and wife. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because what reflects him most is community. And so on that seventh day, he stretches out time. He doesn't create another thing. He creates time to be with his creation. This is a God that I believe is so relational at the core that from the very beginning, he wanted to make sure that there was time to spend in community. All right, so let's make sure we're going through our handout at a good pace. It says, in the beginning, when God created life on earth, it took him just, 6 days. We'll put 6 days. All right. If you put 7, I'd still accept it. All right. But we know that God stretched out time for a seventh day because he cherished community. Okay, the next bullet there. Notice the three things God did when he finished creation on the seventh day. What were those three things? Three simple actions. He rested, very good. He blessed the day, and he sanctified it. That's all in verse 2 and 3. It says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. The Hebrew word there simply means to pause, to cease. The Hebrew literally, it sounds like Shabbat. Maybe you've heard that before, Shabbat. And it's not because he was tired, right? It's not because he was worn out from speaking for 6 days. No. He wasn't tired out. It was just because he cherishes relationship. And so he rested, he blessed the day, meaning he spoke special favor over it, and then he sanctified it. And maybe you remember, Bible scholars, what does that word sanctify mean? It means to set apart for a holy purpose, right? To remove something from the ordinary because it's extraordinary, right? And so God said, hey, this seventh day, it's going to be special. It's going to be special. It's going to be for a holy purpose. And ever after that seventh day, every time, you know, the weekly cycle, by the way, you know there's nothing in the celestial bodies that actually determines a seven-day cycle, right? I mean, you think about it. We call a day a 24-hour period because it's the amount of time it takes for the earth to rotate once around its axis, right? And then we call a month because, well, there's this orbit of the moon around the earth, and it takes just about a month to get around. And then we call a year because, well, it takes the earth about 365 days and a quarter to get around the sun, right? You knew that the earth wasn't the center of the universe, right? Okay. Anyway, so that's you know, these are celestial bodies kind of helping us dictate times and seasons, but why do we have a seven-day week cycle? Simply because God set it up this way. Because God set it up this way. Every 7 days is a reminder, hey, we are created by a relational God. And that's what it is. And so ever since then, the seventh day has been a memorial, a powerful memorial and a reminder set up in the very beginning, set up in the Garden of Eden. It was to be a special day of holy communion with the holy God. And so how did God continue to remind us of this day? Actually, you turn the page in your handout and he gave us several reminders to keep remembering him as the creator, to keep inspiring us to true worship. All right, so go ahead and turn in your handout and also turn to Exodus chapter 20. Maybe you've already begun to find it. Exodus is the next book in the Bible, so if you're in Genesis, turn to the very next book, which is Exodus chapter 20. This is page 99 in your seminar Bible. Page 99 in your seminar Bible. Okay. When you're there, say amen. Okay. Exodus chapter 20, we've read this before. This is God's Ten Commandments, his moral compass. This is an articulation of how to live in relationship with God, right? Last night we talked about it, that the commandments are not burdensome, they're actually a blessing. Why? Because these commandments were initially articulated for a people who were already set free, and God says, hey, if you want to keep living the most free life possible, live this way, right? And so part of this, in the very heart of these Ten Commandments, right in the center, verse 8, what are the first four words of verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day. What's Sabbath? Sabbath. It's a transliteration of that Hebrew word to rest, Shabbat. And now it's given a name, Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Not to make it holy, but to keep it that way, right? Why? Because God already made it holy in creation. He already set it apart. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Okay, so this is how we remember the Sabbath, how we remember it. Well, you do your work in 6 days just like God did. And then on the seventh, what do? Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle even, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Awesome, paid vacation. All right, verse 11, it says, for in 6 days, it gives the rationale, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested which day? The seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and did what? Hallowed it. That's a related word to sanctify. Sanctify. He set it apart for a holy purpose. All right, so he's calling us to remember. It's a commandment that begins with not thou shalt not, but remember the Sabbath day. And the rationale, according to verse 11, why should we remember it? For in 6 days, God created. For in 6 days, he did everything that was necessary for life to be possible. Why should we remember the Sabbath? Because it points us to the power of God to create. So go ahead and fill that in your handout. This holy day of rest points us to the power of God to create. The power of God to create. Let's go to another text in Deuteronomy. So you're in Exodus, go a few books more to the right. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, and it's on page 225 in your seminar Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. When you found it, oh wow, quick ones, all right. When you found it, go ahead and say, I found it. All right, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, this is a repetition of those Ten Commandments. The children of Israel are just at the borders of the Promised Land. They were wandering for a good long while from Egypt all the way to their destination. And God is repeating through Moses, he's repeating this reminder of what it is that they're supposed to live in relationship with him about. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, by the way. It's a combination of two Greek words there, deus, second time, nomos, law, second time the law is given. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Is any of this sounding familiar? Yeah? Yeah, exact repetition. All right. Verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now in verse 15, it's going to give us a rationale for why we should observe or remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. See if you notice any difference. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Very interesting. Did you notice the difference? In this repetition of the law, there is a different rationale that Moses is reminding this generation of people who are now 40 years distant from their slavery. And they're saying, hey, remember the Sabbath. Why? Because it'll remind you that God was the one who delivered you. God is the one who set you free from bondage. So here, in contrast a little bit to Exodus chapter 20, where the Sabbath was a reminder that God created us, here in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath is a reminder that God redeemed us, that God set us free. So you can fill that in your handout. God's Sabbath also points us to the power of God to redeem. The power of God to redeem. What's interesting is that the Bible speaks repeatedly of salvation and the Bible speaks repeatedly of salvation in terms of creation. Maybe you remember this, Psalm 51. You can write this down in your handout. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, where David says this very powerful prayer. He says, create in me a clean heart. Have you heard that before? He says, create in me a clean heart and restore a right spirit within me. And then later on, he says, restore the joy of your salvation. So when he's talking about God being able to save him from his sin, he actually uses creation language there. In fact, a text that we read last night in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oftentimes, salvation is used with creation language. Why? Because it's a recreation of our hearts. Okay. And so, how about this? We've got a pointer to the power of God to create, to the power of God to redeem. How about Ezekiel? What does Ezekiel remind us about when it comes to the Sabbath? Let's look for Ezekiel. Ezekiel is right before the book of Daniel, if you remember where Daniel is. And Ezekiel is on page 1064. Page 1064 in your seminar Bible. All right. Page 1064, we're looking for Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. When you're there, say, I beat the preacher. Okay, there it is. Page 1064, if you're using the Blue Bible. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. What else does the Sabbath remind us of or point us to? All right. Reading from Ezekiel 20, verse 12, the Bible says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a, what's the next word there? A sign. Very interesting. A sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who does what? Who sanctifies them. Or in other words, who makes them holy. Let's fill in your handout here. It says, it is also a special sign. Go ahead and write that in. It is also a special sign between God and his people that points us to the power of God to sanctify. To sanctify, or maybe if you want clarification, to make holy, okay? Notice this. God is the only one who has the power to make things holy. I can set some things apart and make them different from other things, but I cannot make this music stand holy, okay? I can make it special to me, only use it for this function or that function or whatever, but I cannot actually make it holy. Neither can I make myself holy. You know, I can guard myself from different things. I can set myself apart from different things. But ultimately, God is the only one who can sanctify me. Do you follow that tonight? Yeah? That's actually a powerful reality when you think about it, because I think sometimes we get stuck in this form of Christianity where we think, hey, God, thanks so much for saving me, forgiving me from my sins. I'll take it from here. No. If God is the only one who has the power to create, if God is the only one that has the power to redeem, apparently he's also the only one who has the power to sanctify and to make holy, okay? So let's fill this in. Creation, redemption, and sanctification. What's that common thread? And I've already just kind of hinted at it. What's the common thread between these things? God's power to create, redeem, and sanctify. Let's fill in the handout. It says this. These are works that God has already completed. Go ahead and put that in. Has already completed or will be faithful to complete. Maybe some of you are like, hey, I'm not holy. I'm not completely sanctified. Well, here's the thing. You've got three verses here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, that's the completion of creation. In John chapter 19, verse 30, that's when Jesus is on the cross and he says three words in his dying breath. It is finished. Ooh. Jesus has paid the price. Only he can pay that. And then in Philippians 1, verse 6, there's a powerful promise that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, to the day of Christ Jesus. So creation, redemption, sanctification, these are things that have already been completed by God or will be faithful to complete. In the next bullet, these are works that we cannot contribute to. These are works that we cannot contribute to ourselves. And if you believe that, say amen. The truth is, hey, look, only God can create something out of nothing. I can try to make some Play-Doh, but I started with Play-Doh, okay? Look, I can try to, you know, make this or that, but only God can create. Only God can do that. Only God can redeem me out of my own bondage. Oh, we need a rescue from above. Only God can redeem. And like we said already, only God can make us holy. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And so, the next bullet in your handout says this: keeping God's Sabbath, that Shabbat, that rest, that pause, is therefore the ultimate sign of righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. Or if you like to rhyme, of righteousness by rest. I like that. Righteousness by rest. In other words, only God can make me righteous. Which, this makes complete sense when you look at that commandment in the Ten Commandments where it says, hey, if you want to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, this is how you do it. Don't work. Why would not working be the best way to remember God's Sabbath? Why? Because it reminds us that only He can create, He can redeem, only He can sanctify, and I can do nothing but rest in that. Do you follow that tonight, yes or no? The only appropriate celebration of God's ability to create, redeem, and sanctify, of which I cannot contribute to, is to sit back and say, wow, thank you, Jesus. The more we try to work, the more we try to prove ourselves as our own creator, as our own redeemer, and as our own sanctifier. It's a righteousness by works, not by rest. Okay, so here, this powerful pointer is really something that we are invited to enjoy. God says, hey, remember that I'm your creator. Remember that I'm your redeemer. Remember that I'm your sanctifier. And rest in that relationship. How many of us would love to rest in that reality? Amen. To know that only God can do this. To know that only God can redeem me and can sanctify me. And now the question is simply, okay, so when do we get to celebrate this? When do we get to enjoy this paid vacation, so to speak? Well, according to the commandment, it's the seventh day. And maybe the question is, well, is it any seventh day? I mean, because, you know, maybe you've noticed that in a lot of mainstream Christian teaching, there's this emergence of this idea of Sabbath rest. And so, hey, just allot for yourself any seventh day so that you can kind of just rest and recoup and just kind of recharge. But the truth is that God doesn't say, remember a seventh day to keep it holy. He says, remember the seventh day, right? And so now the question is, well, which is the seventh day? And maybe you've gotten those conflicting to-do planners or calendars from Office Max, and one starts the week with Sunday, and the other one starts with Monday. Maybe there are others where you can actually, I've seen on my cell phone, I can actually set the week of my calendar to start with Wednesday or whatever day I choose. But how do we understand this? When exactly? That's what the next section of our handout is, when to remember. If we were simply just to use Merriam-Webster's dictionary as a resource here, the dictionary simply says this: Saturday, the seventh day of the week. All right, but hey, we're in Discover Prophecy mode, right? We want a Bible answer here, okay? We don't just want human understanding, although human understanding is indicative of something, because if you were to look at many of the languages that we know of, and maybe some of you are Spanish speakers here tonight, right? The seventh day of the week, you call that Sábado. Sábado. It actually has it's a cognate of Sabbath, right? And actually, you know, according to Wikipedia, there are 30 languages where the cognate of the seventh day of the week is actually related to Sabbath. They're interesting, and some websites even say that in ancient and modern languages, over 100, and the list goes on. But again, we're here for Bible answers. Well, how does the Bible recognize this? Now, I guess if we wanted to be more specific, remember, we're talking about, in the Bible's reckoning of time in creation, it started with which part of the day? The evening, right? Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day, which is no wonder that you actually find certain texts throughout the Old Testament where it says, from even to even you shall have this day. From evening to evening, from sunset to sunset. So the Bible actually begins a day during the dark time, so we're really moving into the next day right now. And then when the morning comes, that'll be the last half of that day. So, okay, so which day is the sixth day? Which day is the seventh day, et cetera, et cetera? Let's go to a text here. You've got your handout. Maybe you've already filled in the dictionary definition. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines Saturday as the seventh day of the week. And now let's look up Luke chapter 23, because we want to understand, how does the Bible understand itself, right? How does the Bible define its own terms? In other words, some people call this the principle of letting the Bible be its own interpreter. It's a good principle, wouldn't you agree? Yeah. All right, Luke chapter 23, let's find it together. This is on page 1372 in your seminar Bible. Page 1372. When you're there, say, I'm there. Okay, this is the Gospel of Luke, third book of the New Testament. We're looking at chapter 23, verse 56. If you're scanning chapter 23, you'll notice that this is the Passion chapter. This is where Jesus is crucified on the cross, according to Luke's Gospel. And by the time we come to verse 56, Jesus has already been taken down from the cross, laid in Joseph's tomb. Actually, let's start in verse 53. In verse 53, the Bible says, then he took it down, that's speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, he took Jesus' body down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been laid before. Verse 54, that day was the, what's that next word? The preparation. Okay, there's a specific proper noun, a title given to that day. That day was the preparation, the day that Jesus was crucified. Many of us call that Good Friday, right? That day was the preparation, and the which day? The Sabbath drew near, verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the which day? Sabbath, according to the commandment. Okay, verse 1 of the next chapter. Now, on the which day? On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And did they find Jesus there? No, praise the Lord! Jesus had risen from the grave. We know the story. Jesus is alive. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now, let's make sure that we understand the sequence of days that the Bible has clearly outlined for us. Let's write it in our handout. Notice how the Bible identifies the sequence of days. Preparation day, which was the day that Jesus was crucified, taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. The preparation day. And then which day came next? The Sabbath. That was in verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Apparently, it had become known as the preparation because, hey, if you're going to rest on the Sabbath, you want to make sure that all your other stuff is taken care of. So you're not, that stuff isn't looming over your head that whole day of rest, right? So it was the preparation, then the Sabbath. Okay, so you're working in your hand up. Preparation day, then Sabbath, then the first day of the week upon which Jesus rose from the dead. Question, which day did Jesus rise from the dead according to this text? The first day of the week, according to what the Bible's terminology is, that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Which day do we celebrate as the day from which Jesus rose from the dead? Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, right? Which indicates to us that the day before the first day of the week is the seventh day of the week, right? Which, according to this text, the Bible calls the Sabbath. So are we drawing the conclusions, connecting the dots here a little bit? And this might be a surprise to some of us because for a long time we've kind of equated in our minds Sabbath is Sunday. That's the day that we honor. That's, you know, things like that. And so at this point, we really need to begin asking ourselves some honest and very sincere questions. First, I want us to recognize that the Sabbath is really for all humanity. Some people are kind of quick to say, well, the Sabbath was in the Ten Commandments, which was given to the nation of Israel, and that it really wasn't important for, you know, non-Israelites. But according to Mark chapter 2, verse 27, who is it for really? Jesus says, this is Jesus himself speaking in Mark 2, verse 27, it says, the Sabbath was made for man. And that's speaking of humanity, not just men, the male gender, okay? The Sabbath was made for humanity and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to all humanity. It's for us. Why? Because it points us to the Creator. It calls us to remember Him. Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are simply idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Right? This sets Him apart. This sets Him apart as worthy of our true worship. Another psalm, it says in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. How do we know Him to be that? It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. See, the Sabbath was supposed to be a constant reminder, calling us back to true worship. It was made for all of humanity, not just for a certain nation to know God, but for all of humanity to know God as the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. And so God put this memorial as a monument in time, so to speak. A monument in time. Why would God choose a monument in time? Why wouldn't He just set something up like these special rocks that maybe you know this, maybe you've actually been there, Stonehenge, right? Why would God set up a memorial, not a physical memorial that we could walk to and say, oh, that's for real, but why a memorial in time? Why? Because physical memorials, geographical memorials can be removed, replaced, destroyed, or demolished. But memorials of time, they can only be forgotten. July 4 is still July 4, even if I set off my fireworks on July 5, right? Jenna's birthday is still on Tuesday, even though my family came to celebrate on Sunday. Nothing changes that. It's just, do we remember it? It's interesting to note, there in your handout, it says, interestingly, the one commandment that is most often passed over is the one that begins with the word remember. Go ahead and put that in. It's the one that begins with the word remember. Okay, let's ask some honest questions, guys, because this is about Bible prophecy. We want truth. We don't just want man's opinion here. Maybe some of your questions might sound like this. What about this idea of the law being nailed to the cross? Maybe you've heard that before. And I want us to look at that text together. It's in Colossians chapter 2. Can you turn there with me? You're still in the New Testament. Go a little bit to the right. We're going to Colossians chapter 2, page 1563. 1563. And if I blaze through this, I apologize. I just want to make sure we get through all our material together. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And you know what? I encourage you, if you do have any questions as we're going through this that I'm not addressing, you've got those little blue or green slips of paper, go ahead and write questions on the back of that. You could even turn it in to me personally later on, or to your table host, and they can get that to me later. But Colossians chapter 2. This is page, in your seminar Bible, this is page 1563. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 14. Verse 14, when you're there, say amen. All right. Paul is writing about the power of the cross, and it says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it where? To the cross. Okay, so apparently there was something, some sort of handwriting, quote-unquote handwriting, a figurative handwriting that was nailed to the cross, something that was against us. And according to verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what was this that Jesus Christ triumphed over through the cross? In verse 16, it continues, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or, what's the next word there? Sabbaths. Oh, so see right there. Sabbaths are being removed. Well, let's hold on because in verse 17 the sentence continues, which are a, what is the next word? Shadow of things to come. To come. But the substance is of Christ. According to verse 17, those Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, foods, drinks, etc., those are things that are relating of shadows of things to come in the future, okay? Apparently, there were certain things in the Old Testament, ceremonial services, sanctuary services, that were a shadow or a foretelling of something to come in the future, and the substance would be of Christ. You remember all those animal sacrifices in the sanctuary? They were foretelling of the Lamb of God who would eventually come. And according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, when that Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, he put an end to all sacrifices and offerings, right? Why? Because all of those things were pointing of things to come, Jesus to come. But when we're talking about the seventh day Sabbath, what we're talking about the seventh day Sabbath is actually a memorial of something that God already did. He already created. Do we follow that tonight? Yes or no? So when you read through the Old Testament and you look through these ceremonial events, apparently there were actual days that were known as holy days or holy convocations that were given the lowercase letter Sabbath title. Why? Because they were rest days. Remember what Sabbath literally means? Shabbat. It means to rest, to pause, to cease. Okay? So, there in your handout, let's fill this in. Because ceremonial events described in the Old Testament pointed forward to the work and sacrifice of Christ, they ended with his death. So there in that cross-reference, Leviticus 23, verse 24, verse 32, and it should actually say verse 39, not 29. Go ahead and cross that out, where it says Leviticus 23, verse 24, 32, and 39, not 29. Those are references to those holy days, those holy convocations where they are known as lowercase s Sabbaths, okay? And so what Paul is simply saying here is, look, hey, you know, all of these things, they were shadows of things to come, but when the substance came, when Christ came, sure enough, he put an end to the necessity of all of those things, which is why we don't need the sacrifices of literal lambs and goats and literal feasts, etc., etc. Why? Because Jesus has already fulfilled that. The substance has come. Okay. So that's what was nailed to the cross there. In fact, when we're talking about the Ten Commandment law, we saw this last night. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Luke 16, verse 17, he reminded us, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail, right? And again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, we see the necessity of God's law. It says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, or make it to stand up. We establish the law through faith. All right, okay, so let's keep asking some questions here. How about the resurrection? Because, I mean, don't we want to honor that day of the resurrection and, you know, celebrate that and commemorate the resurrection? Well, the Bible actually indicates two memorials for the resurrection. I mean, yes, the resurrection is the fulcrum. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. If Jesus is still in the grave, then his death means nothing to me, right? So, yeah, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, without the resurrection, we are of most men most pitiable, okay? And so what are those biblical memorials? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 26, it outlines the Last Supper. It outlines the Last Supper, and it's commonly known as the communion. Go ahead and fill that in, the communion. And at the end of this outline in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, and every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, the implication there is, hey, you proclaim his death as the one who overcame death by rising from the grave, and he's eventually going to come for you and I. So whenever we celebrate communion, we're proclaiming the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. How about Romans chapter 6? Actually, let's turn there together. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So you're in Colossians. Go to the left. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans is on page 1474. Page 1474. Romans chapter 6. We're looking for a memorial of the resurrection. How do we do this, biblically speaking? Romans chapter 6, when you're there, say amen. Okay? 1474, if you're using the seminar Bible. Romans chapter 6. Now let's follow Paul's logic here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he asks this very simple question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The obvious answer is verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were, what's the next word? Baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. In other words, those who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they are actually identifying themselves with the death of Christ. But not only that. In verse 4, what else are they identifying with? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through, what's the next word? Through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you ever watched a baptism before? Powerful experience. Someone goes under the water and comes out. Praise the Lord. They don't stay there, right? Okay. They come out. Why? Because it's proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died but didn't stay in the grave. Jesus died and he resurrected, and my trust in his death and his resurrection means that I can also resurrect to a new and brand new life. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. And so we also should walk in newness of life, and this is what baptism commemorates. It commemorates his death and resurrection, two biblical memorials of the resurrection, but never once are we instructed to commemorate the resurrection by honoring a particular day, okay? How about the idea of the Lord's Day? Maybe you've heard this term kind of thrown around. You know, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, but which day actually is the Lord's Day? You know, some people reasonably conclude, you know, they say, well, you know, Jesus resurrected on Sunday, so it must be his day, the day he conquered. Well, what does the Bible, and again, letting the Bible be its own interpreter, what does the Bible say is the day that belongs to the Lord? Take a look at a few examples here. Mark chapter 2, verse 28, where Jesus simply says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, he calls the Sabbath my Sabbath, those days that belong to him, okay? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, ready? It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's the day that belongs to the Lord. And then another reference, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. This is a powerful promise here when you read it in its entirety. But he calls the Sabbath my holy day. This is his day. Remember, God is the relational God, the God who at his very core wants relationship with us. And when he started those first 6 days, he said, yeah, I'm done, but I'm not purely a pragmatist. I'm not purely a get-her-done kind of guy. Hey, I want to celebrate and rest in relationship. And so he creates a seventh day. This is my day for my people. The Sabbath is really the Lord's day. So let's make sure we're following along. You've already probably put the commemoration for the resurrection, the two memorials are communion and baptism. And then when we're talking about honoring the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, go ahead and write that in, the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is the Lord's Day. Okay, moving on to the last page here, where really the question is then how in the world did this change? How did this kind of get mixed up in our understanding? Did Jesus change it? Did Jesus change the day? Let's see, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, when we look at the survey of Christ's life, what his practice was, verse 16 of chapter 4 says, so he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as his, what's the next word there? As his custom was, meaning that was his routine. It was his habit. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on which day? On the Sabbath day. So Jesus himself, in his own customary practice, he actually honored the Sabbath day and fellowshipped with other believers. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 24, this is a chapter where the disciples are asking Jesus, hey, what are the signs of your second coming? How do we know when the end of the world is and the destruction of Jerusalem and all these things? And in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is actually projecting into the future well beyond his resurrection, he's looking at events that will happen post-resurrection. He actually talks about the disciples needing to flee from the city, and he says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why would he say that for believers well beyond his resurrection if his crucifixion and resurrection were actually intended to change the Sabbath? You see, the logic doesn't quite fit there. Why? Because Jesus knew that the Sabbath would continue to be honored even beyond his resurrection, okay? So Jesus didn't change the Sabbath. Let's fill the handout in. Jesus' custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he foresaw that it would still be kept well after his resurrection. Okay, so what about the disciples, you know, the early church there, as Peter and John continued to preach, as Paul and Silas and all these other heroes of the faith, what did they do? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, records their habitual practice. Then Paul, as his, what's the next word? Custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he, again, this was his customary practice. He would move into a city and kind of connect with those that were honoring God on his holy day. And how about later on? Maybe let's go actually to Acts chapter 13. This is another fascinating story. You're in the book of Romans. Go to the previous book, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Are we going at an okay pace so far? Yeah? Is it okay if I turn it up a notch? Is that all right? Whew. Let's see if I can do this, actually. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 13. Do-do-do-do. All right. We're going to page 1439. I want us to see this. Acts chapter 13, page 1439, in your seminar Bible, that is. Acts chapter 13, and when you're there, go ahead and say amen. Amen. This is called Acts because it's recording the practice and the acts, the behaviors of God's early church after the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 13, notice verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on which day? On the Sabbath day and sat down." Now skip along later because what's going to happen is while they're sitting in the synagogue, the service is going on and someone turns to Paul and says, "Hey, would you guys like to say anything to the fellow believers here?" And Paul goes ahead, hey, the preacher that he is, he takes advantage and he starts preaching this powerful sermon on the power of Jesus to save. It's prophetic in nature. He's quoting scripture back and forth. And then when you turn the page, go to verse 39. Go to verse 39. Notice how he's just kind of getting to this gospel appeal. And in verse 39, he says, "And by him," speaking of Jesus, "by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In other words, he's preaching righteousness by faith in the righteousness of Christ, right? And then in verse 42, people are so moved. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles," that's non-Jews, "the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." They were so enthralled with the power of the gospel. And in verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Paul and Barnabas are encouraging them, hey, look, you don't have to be under the yoke of bondage. It's not the law that saves you, but it's grace that saves you. And they're saying, hey, please preach this again to us next Sabbath. It would have been a great opportunity if grace was truly intended to do away with the law. It would have been a great opportunity for Paul or Barnabas to say, wait, guys, we're saved by grace. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. We can just get back together tomorrow. But what does he do? In verse 44, "And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Why? Because this was God's day. Just because I set off fireworks on the 5th doesn't mean the 4th didn't happen. So did the disciples change it? In your handout, it says, "Even after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the Apostle Paul celebrated the Sabbath." Go ahead and put that in. "The Apostle Paul celebrated the Sabbath with both Jewish and Gentile congregations." All right, so how did these things change? That's really the question that kind of begs to be answered. And we know that there is a tendency, as we saw last night, there is a tendency in our own hearts and minds to allow things that we're used to kind of take precedence over the things that we're instructed in, right? We saw it before in Jesus' day, and Jesus kind of got straight with the religious leaders. Hey, hypocrites! "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of'" who? Ooh, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Anyways, either what we see in Jesus' day is also true in our day. There is a tendency for us to put our way above God's way. And so how did this happen? Where did this all take place? I mean, was this just some innocent mistake? Remember, the central issue that we began with is the issue of worship. The Antichrist power, authorized by Satan himself, is really sought to usurp true worship. Remember, all the earth, according to Revelation 13, verse 8, all those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. And yet in Revelation 14, 7, we are being called to worship the one who made all things. This end time reminder to worship the one who made. Why? Because the seventh day Sabbath is God's eternal sign that he is the only one who deserves true worship. It was set up in the Garden of Eden. Hey, this is the time for you and me to remember that you can rest in my work. It was rearticulated to the children of Israel, saying, look, remember this day. It's been forgotten, but you can recover it. It was set up in the garden. It was talked about on Mount Sinai. Jesus kept it and honored it in his own life, and the disciples themselves, they practiced it and met on that day as well. It was God's eternal sign from eternity past and into eternity future. In fact, the prophecy in Isaiah 66 declares, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, praise the Lord, that the Creator will have another creative act, right? New heavens, new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. You know, God has given us an eternal sign. He's never intended it for it to be changed, but there is a power that has intended for it to be changed. Remember the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, where it's talking about that little horn power. It says, and it shall intend to change times and law. Now, this isn't just talking about Modesto policies, you know? It's not just talking about, hey, when the trash truck comes to your house. No. I mean, it would be reasonable for political powers to change different policies and things, times and laws. But what's ridiculously blatant about the little horn is that it's trying to intend to change God's times and God's law. So how in the world would this happen? I mean, you know, prophecy has predicted it, has foretold it. I've listed some references there in your handout, Daniel 7:25, 1 John, Acts, 2 Thessalonians, and we've looked at these in detail where the apostles are actually foretelling that there would be a falling away. Actually, let's read it together. There in the handout it says, the Bible repeatedly foretells of error creeping into the church and a significant falling away to occur before the second coming of Jesus, including the attempt to change times and law. Go ahead and fill that in. Including the attempt to change times and law. Prophecy anticipates the infiltration, not of immediate and noticeable shifts, but of errors creeping in. Are we following along okay? Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe I missed an... All right. Historical precedent. Woo! Thanks for calling it. Okay. Go ahead and put this where it says historical precedent. It says, even in Jesus' own day, religiously minded individuals and those who profess to be followers of God had the tendency to replace God's plain commandments with man-made traditions. Man-made traditions. All right, so again, prophecy has anticipated this slow, subtle shift, this infiltration of error. So how has this happened? Let me see if I can summarize this in a very short amount of time. To be honest with you, this is a question that I would actually reserve for a completely different presentation. But because of the nature of our seminar and our schedule, I want to just give a short answer and still not leave you hanging, so to speak. And so really from the perspective of history and the perspective of prophecy, we already saw from the perspective of prophecy that there was change a-coming, so to speak, right? John foretold it, Paul foretold it, Daniel chapter 7 foretells it all. There's this infiltration of error. And from the perspective of history, this is actually what we see. And there were two, I guess you could summarize this. This is a summary of the historical currents, two historical undercurrents. One was a spirit of differentiation, meaning trying to kind of polarize, set things different and distinct, and also a spirit of reconciliation. Now, if you're in the habit of taking notes, this is not in your handout, so you can go ahead and start writing some things down if you like. A spirit of differentiation and a spirit of reconciliation. You see, in the early centuries, particularly around the years 200s, 300s AD, even into the 400s, Christian believers were kind of between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. They were enjoying great fellowship with Jewish believers, their Jewish brothers. Why? Because they were part of that same lineage, part of that same heritage that understood the Bible as the revelation of God's will. But as it would have it, the political climate of that time was beginning to become increasingly hostile against the Jewish culture. And so if you're buddy-buddy with a culture that is public enemy, what are you naturally going to try to do? You're going to try to separate yourself a little bit. And so because of that, there was a spirit of differentiation. And so one historian is quoted as saying this: such circumstances invited Christians to develop a new identity, not only characterized by a negative attitude toward Jews, but also by the, what's the next word? Substitution of characteristic Jewish religious customs for new ones, okay? Now, this didn't happen overnight. This wasn't just a flip of the switch. These were things where they were just slowly kind of saying, you know what, let's emphasize the things that we can emphasize without being, you know, kind of lumped together with this group that's being kind of pushed down or pushed around by the public or by the political empire at the time. Now, what about the spirit of reconciliation? The spirit of reconciliation, on the other hand, while the Roman Empire at that time in the 300s and 400s, they were actually kind of popularizing Christianity. There was a particular emperor, Emperor Constantine, in the early 300s, who actually made Christianity the state religion, popularized it. But at the same time, the Roman Empire was so huge that they were trying to placate all parties involved, including pagan parties. And so this same emperor, while making Rome a Christian state, also honored pagan worship by setting aside a venerable day for the sun, Dies Solis. And by, as Christians were between that rock and a hard place, trying to differentiate themselves from here, they realized that there is an opportunity to kind of build bridges. Hey, there's a group of people that are part of our now Christian state. How can we incorporate them? A spirit of reconciliation began to take place. Notice how it's described here. It was therefore easy to unite the honor of Christ in the observance of the day of his resurrection with the convenience and worldly advantage of his people in having the same festival day with their heathen neighbors. And to make it a special act of piety in that the conversion of the heathen was thereby facilitated, while the neglect of the ancient Sabbath was justified by stigmatizing that divine memorial as a Jewish institution with which Christians should have no concern. In other words, they saw it as a great evangelistic opportunity. Hey, you guys worship on the day of the sun, and we worship the one who is the risen Son of God. You're part of our Christian state. Let's see if we can join hands and at the same time set ourselves apart from that portion of society that is being stigmatized. Are we following that together? Yes or no? And this was a slow process. This was a slow process. So really, that question of who changed it, it was well-meaning Christians. We did. We did. With our tendency to slowly place our way over God's word. It's a sobering heart check tonight. You know, we talk about the principles of the Antichrist and identifying, you know, a historical Antichrist. We point this way, but really we've got lots of fingers pointing this way. Our tendency to put our word over God's word is really what was at work through a slow process, a gradual process of compromise. I don't want us to think that today in the 21st century we're immune to that. This is a very serious recognition here. And so when we talk about who changed it, you know, there's there's a quote here, the title might distract you here, the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, but the reality is that Catholic is a title that means universal. This was the universal church at the time. This was the only show in town. Which is the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic, the universal church, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say because the Bible says so. Next, from Canon and Tradition, it says the authority of the church. The authority of the church could not therefore be bound to the authority of the scriptures. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. That should not settle right. The authority of the church could not therefore be bound to the authority of the scriptures because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. Friends, is it our way or God's word? The story of prophecy and the story of history points to the reality that we ourselves have obliged to a process of gradual compromise. And we've allowed man's authority to take precedence over God's word. Friends, tonight this is a very serious subject, but it's an invitation. It's an invitation from Jesus himself. I don't think it's by accident that you are here tonight. You know, you've been coming throughout these seminars. Some of you are here for the very first time. Some of you are here, you haven't been for a while, and I'm so glad to see your faces. And I believe that God has brought you here because he wants to give you an invitation. An invitation to what, you say? An invitation, first I would say this, an invitation to search. An invitation to church. Remember this group of believers in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things. Friends, this is an invitation to receive the word with gladness and still search, examine to see whether these things are so. In your handout, it says this, Jesus invites us to search for truth from a heart that is willing to actually do God's will. A heart that is willing to actually do God's will. Why do I say that conditional? Because in John chapter 17, notice the condition that Jesus himself describes. If anyone wills to do his will, in other words, if anyone actually wants to do the will of God, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. We can discern truth from error. How? Upon one condition, if we're actually willing to do the will of God. Why? Because if we're not actually willing to do God's will, then we'll study with a bias. Isn't that true? If I really don't want to obey my mommy or daddy, then I'm really not going to ask with open ears. And so here, Jesus says himself, if anyone genuinely desires to follow me and live for me, to do the will of God, they will know. They will know. So it's an invitation, first and foremost, to search. An invitation to what? To search. Jesus is giving us an invitation to search. Is this true? Is this true? Second invitation. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and John, they're brought before these religious authorities, and they've got certain expectations for them. Hey, don't preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So it's an invitation to search. Is it true? But then when we find it to be true, what will I do? I need to stand. I need to be able to say, hey, look, if God has said this, then I need to follow God rather than men. Even if it means other people's expectations of me are completely different. And that's hard to swallow at times, but by the grace of God, men and women who have followed Jesus all the way have done it throughout history. And by the grace of God, so can we. It's an invitation to search. It's an invitation to stand. Go ahead and fill it in. Jesus invites us to stand for truth, even if it goes against the expectations, maybe you even say requirements, of others. the expectation of your friends. What in the world are you doing? Hey, remember, it's a sign between you and God. It's one of those wink, wink, nudge, nudge things that only you and God know about, right? Sometimes it's the requirements of others. Sometimes, you know, maybe your employer or maybe your spouse, they don't quite understand why you need to set this time apart. What? Well, it's me and God time. It's an invitation to search. It's an invitation to stand. But you say, it's so hard. But I tell you what, when Jesus is making this invitation, he's saying it's an invitation to rest. It's an invitation to rest in me. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you.